Well, good morning again. You know, they've been talking to me about possibly getting the bigger podium. I sometimes think I need a little more space up here. They might convince me on that. We're approaching Easter, just a month away. And so I want, as we're getting closer over the next month, the next weeks, to just keep in the back of our minds Jesus on that journey, ultimately to Jerusalem, to the cross. What I'm looking at today in our scripture actually occurs significantly, time-wise, before then, but it asks a very, very penetrating question that we have to ask ourselves as well, just like Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you believe that I am?" Now, the disciples have been with Jesus for over 2 years. In that time, they've seen water turned into wine, demons cast out, people healed, the dead raised, storms calmed, multitudes miraculously fed, and more. And now comes the question from Jesus to them, "Who do people say I am?" The initial answers are inaccurate and incomplete. And then Jesus asks a more probing, personal question, "Who do you say I am?" And how we answer that question is of eternal significance. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one he was Jesus the Christ. Story is told of a CNN news cameraman. He had a request approved that he could use his charter a flight out of the local airport, and he was told that a twin-engine plane would be waiting for him at the airport. Arriving at the airport, he spotted a plane warming up outside the hangar, and he jumped in with his bag, slammed the door shut, and shouted, "Let's go!" The pilot taxied out, swung the plane into the wind, and took off. Once in the air, the cameraman instructed the pilot, "Fly over the valley and make low passes so I can get shots of the fires that are occurring on the hillsides." "Why?" asked the pilot. "Well, because I'm a cameraman for CNN," he responded, "and I need to get some close-up shots." The pilot was strangely silent for a moment. And then finally he manages to say, "So what you're telling me is you're not my flight instructor. You know, correct identity matters. I don't think I would have wanted to be either one of them. So So we want to look at the recent events preceding this scripture passage. Leading up to it, very recently, you've got the feeding of the 4,000 plus their families, so it could easily have been feeding of 12,000 or more people. Jesus has just had yet another conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're just asking him for another sign, like what he's been doing is not enough. And then as the disciples and Jesus are making the trip away from that conflict, Jesus says to them that they need to avoid the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and of course the disciples do this phenomenal face plant going, oh, he's talking about this because we didn't bring bread. And they've just seen him feed probably 12,000 people. So that's the backdrop to everything happening here. And Jesus and his disciples have now gone into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is a predominantly Gentile region, and it was also long associated with idol worship. And I want to give you a little bit of background more, too, on Caesarea Philippi, so you understand the context of where this was occurring. Because he's gotten them away from the crowds. You remember the crowds just following him, wanting more food, wanting more miracles, all this kind of stuff. He's gotten away from all that into Gentile territory. And Caesarea Philippi was a city located in the foothills of Mount Hermon, about 15 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it's only mentioned in the New Testament Gospels of Matthew and Mark, and they both record it with this same incident. It was named after Herod Philip, whose father, Herod the Great, built a temple there. And Philip took a special interest in the village, and he enlarged it, attaching it to it the name Caesar as well. And it was located right near the Mediterranean Sea. The Gospels record Jesus going to Caesarea Philippi only once, probably because it was so sparsely populated and situated on the northernmost border of his travels. But what was really notable as well is just the number of idols. I mean, it was known for its idols and its gods. The god Pan, was supposed to be his birthplace there, and there was this cavern, a grotto, you know, big stone edifice and all that, that was supposed to be his birthplace. And Caesar, there was a temple for him there, so because he was worshipped as a god as well. And you've got all sorts of Baals, different gods of the countries surrounding there as well. Endless idol worship going on there. And so that's the backdrop for Jesus asking, well, who are people saying I am? And look at the first answer. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, if you look at the scripture, first of all, you're going to note that it's not just Peter answering this question. He comes along and answers the second question. But it's all the disciples, or at least multiples of the disciples, are saying, oh, this is what some people are saying. So this is kind of chiming in on that. So why would the people think that Jesus might be John the Baptist? Well, first of all, you know, they don't have CNN or, you know, any kind of cable or anything like that. So they can't keep track of, you know, maybe who's died, who hasn't died, the timelines of, you know, who's lived exactly there. So they might not realize that Jesus and John were contemporaries. But even King Herod Antipas, the one that had John slain, said, oh, this is John come back to the dead, from the dead. And John was an austere figure. He lived in the wilderness, he was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he just was a strange guy. I mean, you know, he had a Nazirite vow, so he never drank wine or any kind of strong drink. And he was also filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And when he came, he preached a repentance, specifically a baptism, in keeping with repentance, associated with repentance. And most notably, and this got him into a lot of trouble, he spoke truth to power. He told Herod it was illegal and immoral for him to have married his half-brother's wife, ex-wife, Herodias. And actually, she had divorced his half-brother, and he had divorced his wife at that point in order for them to get married. And on top of that, she was actually his niece to boot. And John the Baptist also rebuked the multitudes, not just the people in power, you know, those coming to him. You brood of vipers. I mean, that's a pretty powerful statement to the people coming to you. And he instructed tax collectors and soldiers and all this. So you can see maybe a little bit where they could get Jesus confused with John, because Jesus did a lot of those things as well. And he was different than anything that they had seen before. But how about Elijah? So people are confusing him with Elijah as well. Well, Elijah, same way, he spoke truth to power. He confronted and rebuked King Ahab and Jezebel on multiple occasions. And, you know, he was supernaturally fed in the wilderness by ravens, and then he was fed supernaturally in the wilderness again by an angel when he was fleeing from Jezebel. And just a little side note, remember Jesus being tended to by the angels at the end of his 40 days of fasting as well. So there's some parallels. And he even raised the dead, the widow's son, just like Jesus did. And he was a person of phenomenal power to the point of confronting 450 prophets of Baal and having them slaughtered. Ultimately, his return was prophesied by Malachi at the very end of his book, which is also the very end of our Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So just those two figures there first, John the Baptist and Elijah. They're really strong, powerful people. And I want you to note that Jesus, they're confusing Jesus possibly with them. And the reason I want you to note this is because a lot of us, and especially in our culture, we just have this image of Jesus being this nice guy who spoke a bunch of platitudes and went around healing and went around doing a lot of nice things. And he is being compared to these people who came with great authority, great power, and were phenomenally confrontative as well. Jesus was also compared to Jeremiah, who, likewise the other two, you know, spoke truth to power. He confronted the nation about their sins and their idol worship. He confronted kings and leaders and priests, and he was rejected by all of them. Sound a little like Jesus here? He confronted false prophets, but also he demonstrated phenomenal compassion, and he was known as the weeping prophet as well. He wept over the people's sins. And you see that part in Jesus as well. And so then at the end when they say, or maybe even some of the other prophets, they're thinking maybe you're one of them. And you know, one of the things of being a prophet, because it was not a job you picked and said, oh, I want to, you know, be a prophet here. They were bold, they were unrelenting, they functioned in the power of God. And a lot of them did miracles as well. Think of Elisha, you know, raising the Shunammite's son from the dead, commanding Naaman's leprosy to be cleansed and causing an axe head to float in the water. An author by the name of David Guzik says, the general tendency in all these answers is to underestimate Jesus, to give him a measure of respect and honor, but to fall far short of honoring him for who he really is. And I want us to think about the first application right there. Our country, perhaps our world, will look at Jesus as being a nice man. You know, he went around doing good, He spoke a lot of nice things. But something more than that, they don't want to embrace it. And yet here he's coming along saying he is the Son of God. And as C.S. Lewis had said, when someone comes along and says that, they are either a liar, they're a lunatic, in other words, entirely crazy, or they are actually the Lord. And you have to consider one of those three options. Now, how you respond to those options, that's another thing. You may say, you know, okay, I do believe he's Lord, I still reject him. But you've got to take who is he seriously. And that's where the next question comes from Jesus. Okay, now we know what the other people think, and they're underestimating me. And he says to them, but who do you say I am? And Peter is the one who replies. Notice Peter. And I sort of wonder, when Jesus asks that question, do the disciples kind of look at each other, scratch their heads, maybe stare down at the ground, or maybe just look at Jesus? You know, maybe there's an uncomfortable silence, nothing but crickets for a little bit, as they're trying to figure out, how do I answer this question? But we do know that Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Christ here, the Greek word Christos, it's a transliteration of Christos to Christ, is actually a translation from the Hebrew term Messiah. Hebrew, technically, Mashiach. And it means the anointed one. The term is used 39 times in the Old Testament, and it anointed one is describing kings and prophets, and it harkens back to the Old Testament practice of anointing these people with a vial of oil over their heads, and it's done as a sign of God's favor, as a sign of the Holy Spirit, and of God's appointment of this person to a special position. And so to refer to Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, is to say, you are the specially selected one of God. Now, additionally, in their public consciousness and cultural consciousness, God had promised David through Nathan the prophet that the house and throne of David would be established forever. And that promise was established in their consciousness for centuries. And with it, it carried the idea of a righteous, conquering king who would reestablish the nation of Israel and conquer all of its enemies and its suppressors. And so when Peter says here, you are the Christ, he's saying, Jesus, you're the promised one from God, David's descendant, our long-awaited conquering king. And then the second part of it where he says, you are the Son of the living God. Son of God is a recognition of Jesus' deity. It's making Jesus equal with God at that point, making him God, recognizing that he is God. And you know, so far, that phrase, the Son of God, has only been used two times in the book of Matthew. So this is not something that was being thrown around casually among the disciples or anything else. It really wasn't even in their consciousness yet, because the first time it was used by demons. It was the demons who were cast out of the men and went into the herd of pigs and ran down and all the pigs drowned in the ocean. They were the ones that said, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Of course, he silenced them right there. You don't really need the witness of demons. But then the disciples, the second time, after they witnessed Jesus walking on the water and he's joined them in the boat, and it notes that they worshiped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. So it's on that basis, witnessing that miracle of walking on water, that they get any grasp at all. But so far, that's been it. No other times when the Son of God has been used. And also the term living God. It may have been a conscious addition or emphasis by Peter because they're surrounded by all these idols, all these visible reminders of lifeless idols worshipped by the people there that couldn't answer prayer, that couldn't save them, that couldn't do anything. And in turn, Jesus is the Son of the living God. But I want you to look now at Jesus' response to Peter. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I note here you have this blessing of divinely revealed knowledge. Blessed are you. You know, this is the phrase that was used repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount earlier on in Matthew. And it's a blessing itself. And in fact, it can also be translated happy and to be envied. And it's a blessing that comes from God to the recipient. It's nothing that they can earn on their own. It's nothing they can even figure out on their own. It's something that comes from God. And so Peter's blessed condition results from the privilege of receiving revelation from Jesus' Father. And here comes another application. God must reveal to us and to others his Son as Messiah. We can witness about Jesus. We can witness to him and what he's done in our lives and the truth of Scripture. And those are absolutely vital. But it's God who must reveal Jesus to the human heart. It's God who must bring that understanding to people so that they can be saved. So when we're praying, "God, give me the opportunity to share about you with somebody. Give me the opportunity to witness." And we get past the fear of just doing that and actually doing it. We've also got to accompany it with the prayer, "Lord, reveal yourself to these people. Reveal yourself to their minds, to their hearts. Because otherwise they're going to be blind, and no matter what I tell them, they're not going to hear it. They need that blessing from you, Lord, that can only be revealed by your Spirit." And then Jesus says, "And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." There are two parallels to the scriptures that we're looking at today. It occurs in Matthew. It also occurs in Mark and Luke. Only Matthew has this part here, where Jesus is talking to Peter and really saying some enigmatic kinds of things. To say that this is a problematic verse, "On this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it," to say this is problematic is probably an understatement of epic proportions. I did a lot of reading on it, and I found that this is probably one of those passages that has been more studied than most passages anywhere in the Gospels, because so many people are really trying to figure out what is Jesus saying here. It doesn't, if he's saying what it looks like he's saying, "Peter, you are the rock somehow that I'm building," well, I thought that Jesus was the foundation that we're building on. And especially as good Protestants, we want to say, well, no, it doesn't get built on one person, like you have the Catholic Church forming this whole theology of the papacy and even handed down as well. So you have had endless study on this. But, you know, what's also interesting is even the Catholic Church for the longest time really didn't have this figured out in their theology. It wasn't until around 1560 or so that they really honed it down to it meaning Peter and the papacy and all that kind of stuff. And a lot of that was in reaction to Martin Luther's push against the papacy. So what does it mean? What we do know, at least this much we know, it's a word play. Because Peter, his name literally is Petros, and it means rock. The Greek word rock is Petra. And as I've done a lot of study on this one, I tend to agree with one of my previous professors at seminary, Craig Blomberg. In his commentary, he says, the word play only makes sense if Peter is the rock, and if Jesus is about to explain the significance of this identification. Now, a lot of people, a lot of commentators want to say the rock is not referring to Jesus. Oh, I'm sorry, that this rock is referring to Jesus, or the rock is referring to Peter's confession, or to anyone's confession of Jesus being the Christ. But part of it comes from the fact that the term church, ekklesia in the Greek, really just meant assembly, and it wasn't a developed idea of, okay, the church is coming out of this. You know, you got to remember, they were still good Hebrews. There was no church per se at that point in the Gospels. We don't see that until the book of Acts. And the term church or assembly, I'm sorry, ekklesia, has only been used a few times in the Gospel of Matthew so far. And so it isn't referring to a particular church structure or government. And so ultimately, Jesus is merely promising that he's going to establish a gathered community of his followers and help them grow. And that's what he utilized Peter with in doing this. So let's look at Peter and see if this actually fits on this, of being any kind of rock, any kind of part of the foundation. Not the whole foundation, and just the rock at that point. Well, first of all, anytime you see any names listed regarding the disciples or anything like that, Peter's name is always listed first. So there's a prominence to Peter than anybody else, beyond anybody else. He is the one who stepped up in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He's the one who stepped up and preached that sermon on Pentecost. And he's listed frequently and sometimes with John in the book of Acts more than anybody else until you get to Paul. And what is he doing? He's healing and he's preaching and he's administrating church discipline. Think of Ananias and Sapphira being nuked by the Holy Spirit because they lied to the Holy Spirit. He bravely stands up against the Sanhedrin. He goes and visits and preaches to Gentiles at the command of God, went to Simon the Tanner. And he's also a member of the Jerusalem Council, as we see in Acts 15. And he is the one who stepped up and really gave real direction in addressing expectations for new Gentile believers. What part of the Hebrew law should they follow? What part should they be released from? And then even the Apostle Paul in his book in Galatians notes at one point he went up to Jerusalem and says, I went up to get acquainted with Peter. Doesn't just even say all the council and anything like that. I went up to get acquainted with Peter. And then a little later in Galatians, Paul notes that Peter and John were reputed to be pillars of that early church. So Peter is a phenomenally key person. But what's also interesting is after about chapter 16 in the book of Acts, Peter fades into insignificance. So he's being used by God for a purpose in a specific time. But Jesus is the one who's actually building the church. And he's using Peter and the other disciples to do it the same way. But I think that's kind of maybe makes sense when he's saying, you know, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. This is where I'm starting. I'm starting with you, Peter. And we see that happening. And then we have A similarly confusing statement ending that sentence, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, meaning the church, this body of believers. The NIV translates the word prevail to overcome. And this is another enigma, because when you look at gates, gates are supposed to be protective. They're not something, a part of your offensive strategy. They're there to help guard your city. And so what is exactly meant when it's saying the gates of Hades will not prevail or overcome against it? Most likely, it probably does mean about the, you know, the gates, basically about Hades being on the offensive and attacking. Because you've got this increasing hostility against Jesus, and then ultimately against the early church, building more and more and more. But the key point here is not whether those gates are protective or offensive. The key point is that the church is indestructible. Nothing is going to overcome it. Nothing's going to prevail against it. The church is indestructible. And then of equal importance is that Christ is going to build his church. And Christ is building his church. Note what's not said. It doesn't say Peter is going to build Christ's church, although Jesus chooses to use him. It doesn't say that any of the disciples would build Christ's church. Jesus' words were, "And I will build my church." And it doesn't say that anyone coming after them would build Christ's church. That is Jesus' responsibility alone, to build his church. Now, he uses us. And I've made the comment before that I'm blessed to be your pastor. I absolutely am. I'm blessed to have this opportunity. But I also recognize God doesn't need me. He delights to use me. But he can accomplish his work whether or not I step up. He's the one who builds his church. And those who desire to work with him and allow him to use them, we're all just parts of the foundation stones and the wall stones of the building of the church, just like Peter. And then one more puzzling statement. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this is initially a pronouncement to Peter. It's all that part of that same sentence. And so he's, you know, and also too, even the pronouns you, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. That's what's called the second person singular. So he's talking to Peter, not you, plural, all of the disciples at that point. He's talking initially to Peter. Now, before we get too narrowed down on just that, though, let's remember a couple of chapters over in Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus is talking to all of the disciples, and he says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So, initially spoken to Peter, then spoken to all of the disciples. So, what do keys do? They unlock things or they lock things. I know, that's really clever. I have a doctorate, so yeah. You know, it seems likely, again, as I did a lot of study on this, it seems likely that the whole thing with the keys of the heaven here, that this is implying authority to admit entrance to the kingdom of heaven. And that is really what it means, is it has to do with the preaching about Jesus. Because how do you get into heaven? You get there by hearing and believing that Jesus is the Christ and died for your sins. It's all about his sacrificial death and resurrection and the free gift of forgiveness and restored relationship with God. So preaching this message opens the door of heaven for people. And we saw this when Peter preached that first sermon to the multitudes in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And we saw this also, you know, Peter and John were sent to Samaria in chapter 8 of Acts to pray for them because there was already a work of God happening, and they went there to pray over them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And then, as I'd also mentioned before, the Holy Spirit sent Peter to the Gentiles, Simon and the tanner, to pray over them, and he was guided again by the Holy Spirit there. So loosing and binding in this context really appears to be tied in with the reception of the preached message about Jesus. If people accept it, as Wilkins, author of one of the commentaries, put, people who receive the gospel are loosed from their sins so that they can enter the open door to the kingdom of heaven. People who reject the gospel message are bound in their sins, which prevents them from entering the kingdom. I know there's other understandings of binding and loosing. I'm not going to disagree with those. I'm just saying in this context, that to me seems the best explanation for this part of Scripture. But then let's look at the end of it, where Jesus gives a strict command. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, why would Jesus make that command? I mean, you would think, okay, they're finally getting it. They finally know who he is. They've got some glimmer of who Jesus is. And then he's saying, okay, now don't tell anybody. Shut up. A lot of it has to do, like I explained early on, what their idea of the Messiah was. And we're going to find out as we work through future scriptures here that follow this one, that Jesus is going to be teaching that their Savior is a suffering Savior, not a conquering Savior right now, not someone who's going to reestablish Israel, overthrow Rome, anything like that. He's going to suffer and he's going to die. And that is so completely different that right now they should not be going out and telling anybody, because they're really just starting to grasp, what does it mean when we say that Jesus is the Messiah? It's very, very different. They've got to have time to learn that. And additionally, they don't need to be going out and giving the wrong news, because the crowds are already wanting to take Jesus and make him king. And what it would do is it would completely disrupt God's plans for the cross at that point. So Jesus is intentionally taking a low profile, and I think that's maybe why he went to Caesarea Philippi. Not a lot of crowds, not a lot of Jews. He can just kind of be there with his disciples, and he can start to teach them what it means that he is the Son of God and that he is the Messiah. So we come back finally here to the application. And the question, who do you say that I am? This is a question that is placed before anyone who hears about Jesus. And you know, an interesting thing is it's not Jesus who's judged by the answer. Whether or not we get that answer right, Jesus is the Messiah. But we're the ones who are judged by the answer. Because if he is the Messiah, the Christ, which he is, then we either have to make a decision for him or against him. If we're sharing him with others, they have to make a decision for him or against him. So even when you would say to somebody, so who do you think Jesus is? Jesus isn't being judged by their response. They're being judged by their response. Now, how we answer that question should also affect what we believe and do every single day. If we really believe Jesus is who he says he is, you know, it's going to affect how we live day to day, moment by moment, and the choices that we make. It means having different priorities than the world. Among other things, maybe it means setting our cell phones down, getting off the computer for a while, turning the radio off, turning the TV off, getting alone with God, getting with God's people, doing works of service, looking at our checkbook and saying, is my checkbook reflecting what I believe God is and who he is and what he's called me to be? It affects our priorities. It means having a different perspective than the world, because we approach life with eyes that see heaven's perspective. And it's an eternal perspective, and it has eternal results. And so all those things that we set aside, those are temporary. They have temporary results at best. We want to have those eternal results. We want to have that eternal perspective. And then one other thing here with the application is that authority is given to us. You know, where it says that we are given this authority to loose or to bind, God's saying, I am imbuing you with the authority of the kingdom. And so do we understand that authority? That it's heavenly spiritual authority and power? And you know, when you look at how it operated in Jesus' life, how it operated in the disciples' life, how it operated really in many believers throughout history, it wasn't just the preaching of the word. It was answered prayer. It was miracles. It was at times even people being raised from the dead. There's a story in the most recent CMA online, I forget what exactly it was called, their magazine thing there, where a woman shares a story. During the height of COVID, she was actually hospitalized, and two people on either side of her had actually died, and God directed her to pray for them. And she's like, well, we're only supposed to pray for somebody who's living. We don't really pray when people die, so the only thing God can be directing me is to pray for them to come back to life. And two different occasions, people did. And that's a recent kind of thing. God still works miracles today. He still imbues us with his authority. And so we need to be willing to accept that, to take that, to ask God to help us to operate in that authority, to understand how to operate in that authority, not for our own fame or even feeling good about ourselves, but so the kingdom can be advanced. So how do we operate in the authority? Have we learned how? If you don't have a clue or you really don't know, come talk to me, come to the elders. I'll probably consider doing a series on some at that on that point as well, because I think we need to understand the authority of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and how much God still wants to do today. And finally, our identity, as the application here. Our identity is based in Christ, and it's based in the finished work on the cross. Have you ever heard somebody say, I'm Irish, or I'm Italian, or I'm South American, or any number of things? Or you might even hear them say, I identify as, and they'll list a gender or even a multiplicity of genders. And here's one of my favorites, one of my cousins who was in the Army for many, many years, recently retired. He was at a base, and one of his fellow soldiers had this huge, big, bushy beard. Now, beards like that never used to be allowed in the military. I mean, I'm not even sure beards were allowed at all. And this guy had this huge, like, red beard kind of thing. And so my cousin says, what's up with the beard? And the guy said, in all seriousness, oh, I identify as a Viking. Identity. And what it means. Doesn't that sound a little odd? But you know, Scripture wants us to understand that our identity is in Christ and the finished work on the cross. If you look at the Apostle Paul again and again when he wrote his letters, he would say things like at the beginning of Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. They put their identity right up in front, right there. I mean, Paul was a whole bunch of things. He was a Jew from Tarsus. He was a former Pharisee. He was a tent maker. All these were parts of his identity. But what he wanted them to know more than anything was that he was a servant of Christ Jesus. And so how do you identify? Or better, now that we've looked at Jesus, who are you, really, in light of who Christ is? Many of us have overlapping identities, but for followers of Jesus, one identity rises above all the others. We are servants of Christ Jesus. We are redeemed servants, sons and daughters. We are the blood-purchased children of God. No identity is higher. None is more important. No matter who or what else you are, that's who you are, and we must never forget it because it travels with us wherever we go. Let's pray. Lord, we find ourselves confronted with that same question that Peter and the rest of the disciples were confronted with. Who do you say, who do we say you are? And Lord, may for each of us the answer be, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And may we not just say that and see that, Lord, may we have embraced that truth in our lives. And I would encourage anyone here or even watching on the video stream, you could always email and whatever. If you don't know Jesus and you want to know how to know Jesus, come up after service, email us, do whatever. And we'll help introduce you to the Savior. But Lord, we give you glory. Help us to live our lives in light of the identity that you have shown us in you and the identity that you have made us to be. And Lord, as we come to communion this morning, may we see you clearly. May we see you afresh. May we recognize all that you've done for us. May we come with grateful hearts, Lord. May we be cleansed of all sin. And may our lives be pleasing to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.